You have your Bibles, and I like always how Pastor Steve would always say, if you have your Bibles, and I'm not sure why you wouldn't, turn to Matthew 21 with me this morning. Matthew 21, and we'll be reading the first 11 verses. And when you have your spot, please stand with me as we read God's Word. Matthew 21, verse 1, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of them and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Thank you. You may be seated. The worst day of the week for me every week by far is Thursday. Mondays are never a big deal for me. The way I see it, Monday, I have the whole week ahead of me. The end is honestly so far out of sight that there's just no reason to let Monday get me down. I just put my nose down on Monday and I just do my job. But Thursday is my nemesis. Thursday is the Joker to my Batman, the Cardinals to my Cubs, the winter to my summer, the Sheldon Haudenschild to my Donnie Schatz. That one was for Clayson, my wife. Thursday. I can't stand Thursday. You see, Thursday is almost Friday, but it's not. I can see Friday, but I can't. Friday is right there, but it's not. It's only Thursday. See, on Monday, I'm feeling good. I'm feeling refreshed, but Thursday? Mm-mm. I don't like Thursday. And I think we all have things like that in our lives. See, maybe sports teams, maybe. The season started out so promising, but after the first few games, you realize they stink again. See, I'm a Cubs fan. I can relate with that. I've had many years of my life that were like that. You get a new book with hopes of enjoying it, only to get a few pages in and you lose interest just because it wasn't what you expected. You look forward to eating at that new place here in town, only to get there and find out that the food really wasn't that great. You've got many things in life that you're triumphant with at first, but shortly after, you kind of walk away feeling kind of trounced. So my question for you this morning, what I want to examine ourselves with, is are you that way with Christ? You might be quick to say, well, of course not. Really? Let's examine ourselves this morning in light of the triumphal entry. So we're going to be flipping back and forth a little bit between the Gospels today, just so we can help look at the parallel accounts to kind of build the narrative of the course of events that happened throughout this week. So we start with the triumphal entry, but first, let's look at Lazarus in John chapter 11. See, in John 11, we see Lazarus raised from the dead. We don't know for sure when exactly this took place, but many scholars, historians, and early church history will tell us that this possibly took place on the Friday before the triumphal entry on Sunday. Maybe, maybe not. But what we do know is that it does take place relatively close to the triumphal entry. And people are pretty excited over what has just happened with Lazarus. In verse 55 of John 11, it says, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So we see that the Passover is near, with connection to Lazarus being raised from the dead. Down in chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, it says, "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." Those verses say that the crowd was large. Large because many were following Jesus on account of Lazarus, and the chief priests were plotting to kill him as well. And at this point, in verses 12 and 13, it tells us that on the next day then, Jesus enters Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna. So the raising of Lazarus was fairly close in timeline to the triumphal entry. So on the scene now, during the triumphal entry, what we have here is we've got a pretty eclectic group of people. We've got genuine believers. We've got some bandwagon jumpers. And we've got a lot of people that just kind of want to be a part of it. A lot of people that want to be a part of this, they want to see this Jesus and what he's going to do. Because they've heard the stories. They've heard what he's done, the miracles that have taken place. And they're saying, go ahead, lock us up without food. We don't care. We got a guy that can make food. Oh, you've got swords and shields? Yeah, okay, whatever. Someone, our guy here, he can heal us should we get hurt fighting. What's that? Oh, I see. You're just going to kill us. Yeah, well, you know that Lazarus guy? We've got that taken care of too. Our guy can raise people from the dead. So go ahead. Make our day. But what would happen as the week went on, when the people were still seeing the Romans collect taxes, the Romans beat the people, continue to crucify other Jews, what would happen? See, they were triumphant on Sunday, but what would it look like just 5 days later? Back to Matthew and the text we started with, in Matthew chapter 21, we're at the moment of the triumphal entry. And the first five verses again say, when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey, and there tied there with a colt and with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately they will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. See, the big day had arrived. Jesus was going to enter the city. And in the minds of many people, this was going to be a day of reckoning. Because as we heard this morning in our music, they were looking for a military leader, a political victor, someone that was going to come in and reestablish Jewish law and custom and kick the Roman overlords out. Nothing was going to stop them with this guy that they had that could do these things. At least that was the expectation. In verse 6, we see that the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. So he gives the disciples instructions, and straight away the disciples go and do it. You see, obedience is easy when the walk is easy. Obedience is easy when you're expecting something in return very soon, in accordance to our timetable. Obedience is easy when your faith is weak. Maybe you're thinking, Travis, I think you said that wrong. Obedience is easy when your faith is strong. Well, yes, yes and no. Arguments can be made for that, sure, but many times that's not the case. You see, I've seen people with strong faith in situations where they're scared to death, and it's hard to obey because they just don't know what the outcome is going to be. And you know what those people say to me? I wish, Travis, my faith was strong. My faith is weak right now. Many times what we think is strong faith really isn't so strong after all. And it's hard to obey. But it's easy when our faith is weak. Now, what do I mean by that? See, in our home, we take turns. Our time together as a family come on the evenings when we're together for supper. And we take turns as a family. Each member of the family will go around and pray. And when it happens to be Clay's turn to pray, and it falls on a Friday night, just like most kids do. They say the same prayer over and over again. It's the same thing. What he said Friday night will probably be the same thing I hear the next time. He's like, "Dear God, thank you for this food. Thank you for this day. I pray that there's no school tomorrow. Amen." And this is on Friday night. And I'm thinking, wow, that's, I chuckle and I say to him, I said, "Wow, looks like God already answered your prayer, because tomorrow's Saturday, no school." And he'll say, "Amen." But we as adults, I think we do the same thing many times though, right? We pray for things that we already know the answer to. We pray for things that we have control over, or we think we have control over. Obedience is easy when our faith is weak. When's the last time that you had zero control over something and being scared to death, you prayed a God-sized prayer? When's the last time you were on your knees praying for something you had zero control over? "Father, I'm in this hospital and I don't know what's going to happen. Father, I just lost my spouse and I'm scared to death of all the what nows of life. Father, I know I should give this over to you, but I don't know how to give up control of it." Many times we're just like the disciples here. Oh, see, obedience is easy when the walk is easy. It's easy when we're expecting something immediate in return, something that we want in return. Obedience is really easy in those moments. But as we'll see, obedience is not easy when the walk becomes difficult. In verse 7 of Matthew 21, we take up there again where he commanded the disciples to go. They went in verse 7, and they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds were going ahead of him, and those who were following were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Hosanna. We have the Hosanna crowds to start the week off with. People looking for that political, that military leader, that victor, one to overthrow the Romans and to bring relief from all the burdensome taxes. It's easy to get on the bandwagon and shout Hosanna when you think something immediate is in it for you. In fact, it's easy to walk triumphantly when there's no imminent threat and the gain is immediate. We see this group of people here. Again, the entry says the crowd was large. It says in verse 10, all the city. We've got in John chapter 12, in verse 17, it tells us that so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. So we've got a large crowd. Within this large crowd, we have a group of witnesses that saw what happened with Lazarus, and they're going and they're testifying of him. So we've got this group of genuine believers, if you will, that are being witnesses for him. Verse 10, we see people saying, "Who is this?" So we've got believers, and we've got that group of seekers and skeptics, if you will. Very eclectic group of people gathered here, much like the world today, much like our churches today. So that's day one. Day two, the clearing of the temple. And we see in verse 12 where it says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves." And the people are going, "Yes, this is what we're looking for. This is what we're after." But wait a second. He's doing this to us, our people, the Jews. What about the Romans? When's he going to go and turn their tables over? So there's a shift, a very subtle shift, if you'll see, they're starting to take place in just one day's time. We have a different kind of people here, verses 12 and 13, where Jesus had entered the temple, verse 13, and he said to them, "It's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Jesus entered and he drove out all those who were buying and selling. But the people are still coming. Verse 14, he says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So yeah, the people are still coming to hear this Jesus, but this was partially a different group of people. You have the curious ones who still want to know what's going on. And this is the type of person who kind of wants to know this, what this Jesus is honestly planning to do with the Roman tables next. Okay, this is good. We like the fire, the attitude, but what about them? And we have those people that are really seeking Jesus, those who are the blind and the lame, seeking the healing. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to him, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Notice who's doing the shouting now. Okay. We went on day one where it was the Hosanna crowds. A lot of the people shouting Hosanna to David. Blessed be him who comes. And now it's just the children. Now it's just the children that begin shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Why just the children? Where's the rest of the crowd? Where's the rest of the Hosanna crowd from just a day earlier? Children in the temple here, possibly some belong to the blind and lame, maybe. But also children with their parents who had heard them shouting the same thing just a day earlier. Now we all know how our kids can be. Our kids like to mimic us a lot, right? They wear dad's boots because they want to be like dad. They want to learn how to shave at 6 because they want to be like dad. They hear what we say. You know, they'll go and tell people, guess what my dad said to mom last night? He said, okay, and you have to cover his mouth because you don't want to be embarrassed by what he's repeating. These kids' parents were here for another reason that day. See, some of these kids' parents were there to buy and sell. And these people aren't shouting Hosanna. The kids are shouting it because they just heard their parents saying it and shouting it the day earlier. Jesus had just put a stop to their little side hustle that they had been going on, or maybe their little bargain hunting shopping trip. He had just put a stop to those using his father's house as a money-making marketplace. And he said, enough. But the kids remembered just a day earlier what was taking place. We're wonderful examples for our children, aren't we, on Sunday? But what about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? When Monday comes, if our kids were to repeat what they hear us say, would we be embarrassed by it? We're good examples on Sunday. Come on, get up, let's go. Let's go to church, get dressed, get out of bed. But then come Monday, what would happen if our kids repeated what we were saying? Day 2 comes to an end. Day 3. A day of controversy and parables. The focus of Holy Week now shifts to Jesus speaking with and about the religious leaders. Turn to the parallel account of Luke chapter 20. And we're looking in Luke 20 just to provide a little more narrative, kind of fills in some of the gaps of the account in Matthew. And in verse 1, he says, on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. So we see that he's teaching the people. And this is a daily occurrence. Over a chapter, in chapter 21, verse 37, we see the narrative there where, now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet, and all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and listen to him. So this is a daily thing that's taking place here. The people would get up, they'd come to the temple, they wanted to hear this Jesus speak and teach to them. So the word used for people there, it's a specific word that Luke uses to differentiate between what he, the word people actually means common people. So he's differentiating between the common people, the people that are coming into the city for Passover, and he's using that to say these people are different from the church leaders, the religious leaders in this time. And it's a very important distinction here as Jesus starts to speak and give parables to these people. So the religious leaders, we see him ask, they ask a question in verse 2 as he's teaching the people. And then the religious leaders, they speak saying to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Or who is the one that gave you this authority? Now, I like that question. It's poorly placed. The attitude behind it is poorly placed because people would come to the temple and they would come to this area to be taught by them. It's a pride thing now that's kind of starting to take into them. Who gave you this authority? So there's a pride issue that they've taken up with him. People are coming, they're coming early and they're getting up and wow, what are all these people here for? We're here to see Jesus. They don't like that. So the religious leaders ask a question. By what authority are you doing these things? And again, my opinion, it's a good question, poorly placed. But in our place of work or in our place where we have responsibility over something, we'd probably ask the same type of question, right? In my workplace, if someone comes in and starts doing things in my job that's different from how I'm used to doing it, I'm probably going to ask this question too. Who sent you and who told you to do it that way? So it's a decent question. But Jesus responds with a question of his own. In verse 3, he says, Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question. And you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, then all the people will stone us to death. And there's that word people again, differentiating between themselves and the common folks that were coming in for Passover. Says the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered and said that I don't know where he came from. And Jesus said, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. So when Jesus responds with a question, they didn't want to answer. The text says that the reason why they didn't want to answer was because they were afraid that all the people would stone them. Okay, I'm a visual person. So I have to put a picture in my mind as to what are we talking about here? Why were they so afraid of all the people? Okay, it's the religious leaders versus how many? The historical writings will tell us that the chief priests, scribes, elders, approximately 100 people. Okay, so 100 people versus how many? Well, Josephus's writings will say that during Passover, about 1 to 2 million people would come to Jerusalem. So the area of the temple, though, that Jesus was teaching at was an area big enough that would hold about 1 to 200,000 people. So it's a lot of people. Now, I'm kind of still visual. Put that into something that I can relate that with. Do we have any fairgoers, state fairgoers? Handful of you? Okay. Last year in 2017, the two busiest days of the fair, which was the two Saturdays, there were approximately 121,000 people that attended on each of those days. Now, if you've ever been to the fair on a Saturday, see if there's more than 5 people, that's too many for me. So I don't go to the fair on Saturday. So you're looking at, they were greatly outnumbered, and you can easily see why they were fearful. We can't speak up right now. We need to go back to the drawing board and come up with a better game plan as to how to do this, because we are heavily outnumbered. So for the moment here, Jesus then turns his attention from addressing the religious leaders, he turns his attention to the common people and gives a parable about the religious leaders. And continuing on in Luke 20, verse 9, he says, and he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And he and this one was wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? Oh, I know, I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, it's his son, let's kill the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, when the common people heard it, they say, may it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, When it is written, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. So you'll see that the common people are saying, may it never be. There's the religious leaders are seeing the fire in these people. No, we need to go back to the drawing board. Did you just hear what they said? Turn back again then to Matthew, back to chapter 21. We're going to fill in just a little more narrative there of what the people said after Jesus had said this parable. So in Matthew 21, verse 41, right after he'd given this parable, and I'll read verse 40, then, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? And then they, the common people, said to him, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. And then they will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers that will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jump down to verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people. Now that word there, people, is a little different. That means they feared the multitude. There was a large group of people there that had just said, take those wretches to the wretched end. And the religious leaders were scared. So a large crowd still gathering. But what happens? Where's the support? Where are all the hosannas? Where's the hosanna crowd? All we have is a large group of people agreeing with Jesus. But why do they agree with him? They're agreeing with him because they agree with the action that should be taken with the people. Since John is it's not one of the synoptic gospels, the timeline in John's a little harder to place, but we are able to determine that there's something taking place in the hearts of many of the people during this week, and at this time especially. Turn over to John now with me, John chapter 12. And in verse 33, Jesus had just gotten done kind of telling them, he's foretelling his death. And in verse 33, it says, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he would die. And the crowd answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become the sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our prophet, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he had hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and he converted and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw the glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So in this part of the passage here, many have been right before this may have been right before the confrontation with the religious leaders, may have been right after, but it does happen within this particular week, within this holy week. These people were looking again for a political giant, military leader, someone to overthrow the corrupt government that was in place. And now they've just heard the one that they thought was going to do that say, he's going to die? What? You mean to tell us that you're not going to overthrow anyone? You're just going to die? And now we've got three groups of people, again here, not including the religious leaders that are present. We've got a group of true believers, but this group is getting smaller very quickly. We have those that are believing, but keeping it to themselves because they're scared of what others will say about them. They're scared of what others will think about them. And then we've got the group of people that are saying, no thanks, I'm out of here, I'll find another way. Which group do you fall in? For us, you know, maybe during the week, God just isn't answering our prayers the way we thought they should be answered. So we think, no thanks, I'll find my way to do it. Triumphant on Sunday, but we start to grow a little bit weary, though, as the week goes on many times. And this is a weekly occurrence for many of us. Sometimes it is for me. By Thursday, you know, I'm a little weary of what's happening. Just 2 days earlier, people are shouting Hosanna. A day later, people are going about their business, kind of like our work week on Monday morning. But the children are still shouting Hosanna. And now, no one is shouting Hosanna. People are losing hope. But hey, he's got his friends, right? Jesus still has his friends that he can look to. Day four, the shortest day that we can look at, largely because the scriptures really don't speak of it. Maybe it's a day of rest. We don't really know. It's kind of, the scriptures are silent there. Maybe this is where Judas took opportunity to meet with the chief priests. We can speculate. So we move to day five, the Last Supper. And we turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples, and they were eating. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. We see in verse 19, once again, the disciples are still obedient. In verse 21, but when evening had come, Jesus drops a fairly sizable truth bomb on them. One of you is going to betray me. Verse 22, we see that the disciples are deeply grieved. Now, the Greek word there for the word deeply grieved is lupeo, and it means to experience deep emotional stress. They're deeply stressed out about this. They're grieved by this. But here's the thing with that word. Many other times in the New Testament, when we see the New Testament writers use that word lupeo, it's generally in the context of selfish sorrow. I'm very sorrowful because I am not going to get what I want. If I were to stand up here this morning, and if I could prophesy to you that I would say, one of you here today is going to leave and your car is not going to start. Many of you are going to start to wonder about what? your car. You're going to leave here right away, and what are you going to do? You're going to go to your car to see if it's going to start or not. More than likely, you're not going to go out there into the parking lot to your brother's car and see if their car is going to start first. No, you're worried about your car. And that's kind of the idea of this lupeo. It's a selfishly motivated distress that they were going through. You'll notice there that it says there in verse 22, being deeply grieved, they each one begin to say to him, surely not my brother, Lord. That's not what it says, right? Surely not I. Surely I wouldn't be the one. It's a selfish distress that they were feeling. Picking back up in verse 31 of that same chapter, 26, it says, then Jesus said to him, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I had been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then look at that last sentence. All the disciples said the same thing too. It wasn't just Peter. It was all of the disciples, all of his friends. So we have the promise of Peter's denial. And then Peter, what did the rest of them do? They deny him, right? Kind of terribly ironic that they have the Son of God sitting with them, promising them that something will happen, good or bad. They either can't figure it out, or in this case, they flatly deny him. They've seen all the miracles up to this point, all that he's done, and yet they say, nope, not us. We don't believe you. But we do the same thing, don't we? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And that's a nice promise, but do we live as though we really believe it? Do we believe what that says? That we can come to this book and get the direction we need every day? To summarize the remainder of this evening, Matthew 26, 36 through 46 tells us that they go out to the garden to pray. In 47 through 54, we see Judas's betrayal and the arrest of Jesus. And then I want you to see verse 55. At this time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would arrest a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Jesus says to the crowds. It's the same word that was used back in chapter 21 when we're hearing about the crowds that were shouting, Hosanna. But it's a different kind of crowd here now. One day we've got the crowd shouting Hosanna, and now we've got a crowd that has swords and clubs with the intention to kill him. But look at what happens in verse 56. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. And then that last sentence there. Then all the disciples left him and fled. What was a large crowd just 5 days earlier is now none. Jesus is all alone. My Bible says that they left him. And sometimes when our translation from the Hebrew or the Greek into our English, we lose a little bit in the translation. This is one of those cases where the old King James provides us with a little better definition. King James says that they forsook him. And that's better than what mine says, that they just left him, because the Greek there, aphieme, used in this context with the way that they view Jesus at this very moment is heartbreaking. It means to dismiss. It means to leave behind, to divorce. It means to reject. In this very moment, even his disciples, even his closest friends, his followers, wanted nothing to do with him. They left him. Obedience is easy when there isn't any pressure. But when there's pressure, sometimes we leave. We can do things better on our own. From triumphant on Sunday to trounced by Friday, we see a large crowd to now nothing. I love Sundays. Okay? I love worshiping. I love being with other believers, my friends. I consider you all my friends. Fellowshipping with each and every one of you, we look forward to that on Sundays and Wednesdays and any time we can get together. But I see what happens too. See, because I'm friends with many of you on Facebook. And now some of you are going, oh, crud. Because after church, Facebook lights up, doesn't it? After church, when we're triumphant on Sunday, we see Facebook light up saying, wow, pastor's message was so good. I get it. I do it too. Some days when the music just fits with the message and everything is just, man, it's so good. But come Tuesday, I seldom see those Facebook posts anymore. You know, Sunday we're posting stuff, we're checking in, it's awesome. But come Tuesday, Wednesday, there's no more posts. There's no more checking in on Wednesday night. What? There's nothing like, I've been really pondering pastor's message these last couple days. I want to apply this to my life. Can you pray for me? Help me do that? There's nothing like that. Or even, boy, I am still thinking through pastor's message from Sunday. It was just so good and so challenging. Something in my life I really need to work on. Can you pray with me about that? Or I don't see that. I see it all on Sunday. But come Monday, when we're buying and selling, it's done. No, see, the Sunday posts are gone. They've been replaced with things like the car won't start, snowed another 4 inches last night, I'm tired of shoveling, watching the Hawks lose again. Was looking forward to watching my favorite TV show last night, but the president's talking. Great. Man, my toe hurts. I've got a hangnail. The food wasn't what I expected. I'm tired. I have a runny nose. My life just stinks. Triumphant is gone in just a matter of days, just like what we see here. Hosanna's on Sunday, griping on Tuesday. The triumph of Sunday has quickly turned into being trounced by Friday. And how it's just, it blows me away, even in my own life, how quickly how quickly we forget about the food-creating, Lazarus-raising, sin-bearing, death-defeating Savior that we were supposedly worshiping just 4 or 5 days earlier. Sunday is not meant to be a recharge day. Sunday is meant to be a day of worship for all He's done for us throughout the week. Get that backwards thinking out of your mind. So what can we do to walk triumphantly all week long and not just on Sunday? You don't have to turn there, but I'll read these passages for you. Ephesians 4:32 through 5:2 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Be imitators of him. You want to be triumphant throughout the whole week? Be imitators of him. Colossians 3:16-17 tell us, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Let his word dwell richly in you. I said this to our Wednesday night crowd. Y'all, I can't even begin to understand how anyone thinks they can live a solid Christian life and not be in this book on a regular basis. We recently got a new dishwasher. It's one of those ones with the controls on the top, and we still don't know how to run the silly thing. And every time we try to figure out, how do I do this, my wife and I will ask one another, "Have you read the book?" "No, I'm a guy. I don't do that kind of stuff. I try and figure it out on my own." Same thing with life. You're going through something tough? Can't figure out the answer to a life problem? Did you read the book? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Are you striving to do all for his glory? Paul tells Titus, the leader of a very small church of new believers on the island of Crete, that through God's grace, salvation has been brought to all men. And it's interesting, in Titus he says, and it's this gospel that instructs us to deny all ungodliness, to deny worldly desires. It's this gospel that tells us and teaches us how to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. But what is it about this gospel? What ultimately changed for the disciples? What caused them to be sniveling cowards on one day but bold evangelists the next? This morning, we've seen them go from walking triumphantly to being trounced. But within just a few days, something else is going to happen that causes them to become triumphant once again, and this time for good. What changed? So I trust you'll come back next week as we celebrate the risen Lord, because the resurrection changed it all. You don't have to be trounced. You can be triumphant at all times throughout the week. Let's pray. Father, you sent your Son to die one of the most horrific deaths for us, so we can live triumphantly all week long, not just on a single day. Lord, I pray that you would take these words, Lord, take your word and help people just to apply this. Lord, if it's something just as simple as I'm going to start reading the Bible every day, I pray that you would bring conviction to that, Lord. Father, thank you again for this time of year. I pray that we are celebrating this each and every day of our lives, Lord, because of your Son's death, burial, and his resurrection. Lord, we have hope and we can live triumphantly all day, every day, all year long. Father, thank you for this morning. I just ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.
All right. Well, Annika gets the microphone back over there. Let's turn to